I had a wonderfully strange and amazing 3 weeks. They come in seasons for some reason. And they're weeks in which I heard about or been part of watching God turn evil into good. I received word last week from the Son that his beloved Father, who spent his whole life in the kingdom of darkness, has come into the kingdom of light and the life of Jesus Christ because the love of his and the prayer of his wife and his son, this church, and its message of hope and salvation a couple weeks ago. He called me from deep in the south of California and told me that he'd come to know the Lord. That was followed by the joy last week of, on a Wednesday morning, meeting with the wife and the mother of 3 children, the wife of the man who came to the Lord 3 weeks ago from Road Crew. She came into my office and we talked for a while, and she invited Jesus Christ into her life. That afternoon, the son of the father of the first story introduced me to a woman that he works with. She's a mother with 3 children. She came in on Wednesday afternoon and she accepted the Lord. As I was sharing this on the way out on Wednesday evening, Glenn shared with me that a seminar I had done at Mount Hermon, the worst seminar I've ever done, a bomb, one I promised myself I would never do again. Glenn broke that bubble by telling me that a single man's father was sitting there and he came to know the Lord. And in each case, as this occurred in my life, as one of many among us who were involved in the work of God in this community, I kept thinking, one form or another, Satan, you work among us all the time for evil, but God takes the evil and its effects on our lives, and when we are willing to turn to him, his spirit moves in love to turn it all into present and eternal good, to the saving of many lives, and to his glory and our personal joy. What a week. What a season. It's yours, I'm sure, if you had opportunity to stand here, and it's mine, and I have opportunity to stand here. So I'm telling you about it. If you had a time of body life, I think that you would have the joy of sharing all the things that God is doing in your life and around your life, in which over and over again you are watching the God of the universe take evil and turn it into good. There's even more exciting news once we come into the kingdom of light, for within our new life in Christ we are painfully aware that we still live in an evil world filled with suffering all around us, yet we have the assurance from God himself that he will use that evil to bring good. For in the context of suffering, in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul writes these words, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." And we're going to be able to see this truth worked out again in the life of Joseph as you turn to Genesis chapter 50. We're going to talk about Joseph and his relationship with his father, the relationship with his sons, the relationship with his brothers, and the relationship with the promised land. Chapter 50. Jacob has finally died. And we walk into Genesis 50 at the moment when the last breath has escaped his body. And it says in chapter 50, Joseph threw himself upon his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father, Israel. so the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, "If I have found favor in your eyes, speak to the Pharaoh for me. Tell him, my father made me swear an oath and said, I'm about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now, let me go up and bury my father, then I will return." And Pharaoh said, "Go up, bury your father, as he made you swear to do." So Joseph went up to bury his father, and all Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court, and all the dignitaries of Egypt, beside all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers, and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and their flock and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company. And when they reached the threshing floor of Atad near Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly. And there Joseph observed a 7-day period of mourning for his father. When the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning." And that's why they called the place near the Jordan. That is why that place near the Jordan is called the Meadow of Mourning. So Jacob's sons did as he commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in a cave in the field of Machpelah. In the field of Mamre, which Abraham had bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. Incredible moment in the life of Joseph. Father is 147 years old. He's known his father all these years. He's loved his father. He's been the beloved of his father. They now have been together for years in Egypt. And this is a time when Jacob understands that he is about to enter into the presence of God. And so there's this incredible blessing that begins on the children. The first thing Jacob does, before he gets involved with his own sons is he calls Joseph to himself, says, "Bring your sons, my grandsons, I'm going to adopt them, and then I'm going to bless them, and I'm going to give the secondborn Ephraim the birthright blessing." What he does is, he's supposed to give the blessing to the first son, Reuben, but Reuben had committed a sexual act against his wife, and so therefore he lost the birthright, according to the first Colossians chapter 5. And so Joseph drops down from all the 12 sons to the second generation and then lays the blessing not on the firstborn, Manasseh, but on the secondborn, Ephraim. And he gets all the birthright blessings. And then he says that he wants to get a promise that he'll be buried in Canaan because his heart is in Canaan because of all the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, and he wants to be buried in Canaan to show God his faith is that the promises will all be kept. And I'll be there, God, when you raise everyone from the dead. I'll be there in the land you promised all the blessings. Incredible symbolic moment. And then we discover that Joseph then in chapter 49, Jacob calls all his 12 sons together, the second blessing before he dies, and he offers almost in a prophetic manner, if not a prophetic manner, the future of this new nation is going to come from the loins of his 12 sons. And he gives to each son a blessing and a foreshadow of what their whole nation, what their whole tribe will be like. Because of time, I'm going to ask you to read Genesis 49, but I want to say just two things. There are two sons that are prominent. The first son of all sons is Judah. There's a great blessing to Judah from Jacob. And the blessing is, in spite of the fact he's the one that decided that they ought to kill Joseph up at the pit, in spite of the fact that he was one who went into a prostitute after his wife died, only to discover it was his daughter-in-law, and she had done that and set up that entrapment because Judah had not kept his word to her to provide a husband after her husband died. But it looks like, because Judah was willing to lay down his life for his brother Benjamin when Joseph had sent all the sons back to get the father, that somehow in that moment, God, I'm just thinking this is what it is, but God looks at the heart of Judah, chooses him of all the sons, and says, you will be the most important tribe. It's out of you that will come Messiah. You're the one who will bring Messiah. And the Messiah will come from the twins, one of the twins of whom you committed this horrible act with, your daughter-in-law. God's amazing how he does all this. And you can see this followed up in Psalm 78. You can see it followed up in Revelation 19:11. It's always of the tribe of Judah that Messiah will come, the Lion of Judah, and Messiah will come. The second blessing is, in chapter 49, comes upon Joseph, the biggest blessing, and it basically says, because of all your suffering in the past, you'll have lots of suffering in the future, but you will never lose your faith in God. And then we move into chapter 50, and we see the embalming of Jacob. Amazing moment. They're going to embalm Jacob and take him to the land. Later we're going to see they're going to embalm Joseph. I mean, he has to hang around for 400 years. So good thing they embalmed him. And then finally we're going to see that Joshua takes him into the land. But the Lord even uses the embalming as a symbol. And it's kind of interesting because I've been in Hebron several times. And it's that mosque there, and it's a mosque synagogue now, but it's where Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are all buried with Sarah and Leah. And the only body that's really going to be in good shape, the only two bodies, is Joseph and Jacob. Those are two you'll see. The rest is going to be kind of dust, you know. But mummies last a long time. I've been in Egypt several times, and they're still there. So anyway, he is taken to Hebron, this dear, dear father, by Joseph. This parade leaves Egypt and goes up to this incredible funeral procession, all the way up to the banks of the Jordan River and overlooking Jericho, and then all the Egyptian dignitaries wait at the bank, and then all the Jews go up to Hebron and bury the father. Lots of mourning, lots of weeping. But in all of that, it's the promise of what is to come. God says, do this. It's the promise of what is to come. It's the token of what is to come. And you get that feeling for the Christian in the words of Jesus. On the night before he dies, he shares with his apostles the promise that is to come. In John 14, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so you see in the Scriptures, as the Jews are continually looking for the promises in the land of Israel, so the Christian is always looking for the promises of the many dwelling places. I have prepared for you, in the Greek, a condominium. But you who live in condominiums right now are really at home. Only it'll be condominiums with peace all around you.
and the pool water will always be clean.
So what is going to happen, what looks like a horrible situation in Egypt, the people of God being held captive by circumstances at this point, a famine, and then they get sucked down there for a while because it gets really comfortable, and then they're turned into slaves later, as you know, and then they end up there for 400 years. They really overstayed their welcome. Now, Joseph comes back to Egypt. The brothers are still there in the land, and they get fearful. Look at 15 through 18. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrong we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." And when their message came to him, Jesus wept, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. The brothers get very, very frightened all of a sudden, because now we see that the only reason there wasn't conflict between the 11 brothers and Joseph was the father. And really, Benjamin is kind of out of the loop of this whole thing, the youngest brother of Joseph. "What if," they say, "what if? What if all this love and all this gifting and all this protection was just because of our father? What if Joseph finally looks at our sins and wants to settle the account against us? What if?" And so out of this incredible guilt, out of this incredible sense that their sins weren't forgiven. Have you ever had that feeling, your sins weren't forgiven? If you're raised like I was, you're still haunted by, well, maybe God won't forgive that one. That means just one and I'm out of the ball game. Only takes one. Yeah, but that one sin he'll just never, never forgive. And that's where they are. They're worried about, it's all going to come back and get them. And yet for you and I, we have that wonderful, wonderful verse in Romans 8, 1 on the right-hand side, halfway down, it says, there is no one condemnation to whom? Mumble, mumble, like the Jews in the wilderness. There is no condemnation. We need a choir director, don't we? You don't know it either? Oh, Glenn, there's a sin that'll never be forgiven. So the brothers, I don't know who wrote this note. I don't know who wrote the letter. I don't know if it was a forged letter. But they send word, and they say, "Hey, Joe, listen. Dad has this letter, the last will and testament. We haven't had a chance to open it yet, but you ought to read it. Your father left these instructions before he died that this is what you're to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins of the wrongdoings that they've committed in treating you so badly. Now please, twice, forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." They're using a dead father as a mediator to try to get forgiveness. It's very interesting here. Joseph has always wanted to be reconciled to his brothers. The brothers have never quite reconciled with Joseph. And here it is. They know a day of judgment's coming. They're not sure exactly how it's coming. But what happens? Joseph weeps. He weeps. Because they're asking for the first time indirectly. Who cares at this point? Indirectly, they're asking for forgiveness. A friend of mine called me this week, a beautiful friend, got me involved in something and then it fell apart, and he called me and said, "Would you please forgive me? You may have changed your life a little bit and done this and that, but would you?" And all I could think of is, who was speaking? I'd forgive him anything.
I just love. He can do no wrong in my heart. Forgive, says Joseph, forgive. I weep, I forgive you. It is over. You've confessed your sins. It's over. And then they fulfill the dream of so long ago. They all throw themselves at the feet of Joseph. A dream where we, Joseph, told the brothers we were binding sheaves of grain out in the field. And suddenly my sheave rose and stood upright while your sheave gathered around mine and bowed down to it. Suddenly his brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. Joseph, as we've seen through the series, is an image of Christ as the brothers threw themselves down before Joseph in order to secure the forgiveness of their sins. So must all of us fall down before Jesus Christ to secure the forgiveness of our sins. And we have the hope that one day all of Israel will fall down before our risen Lord Jesus and ask Him to forgive them for their rejection of Him as the Messiah and Savior. For as Paul records for us, one day, and I don't know when, but one day, all Israel will be saved. The Deliverer, the Redeemer, will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, people of Israel. And this is my new covenant with them when I take away their sin. There's nothing greater in our lives, in the lives of anyone, Jew or Gentile, than the removal of our sins and the guilt and the shame. And then we ask God for the incredible power to live through the consequences of the sins that we have committed against each other and against God. But God will take evil and will turn it to good if we'll turn to Him first. So now we see the grace of God in 19 through 21. Look at that. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Don't be afraid. I'm in the place of God. No, don't be afraid. I have no revenge in my heart against you. Yes, it was horrible. Yes, it was difficult. Yes, it was deadly. Yes, it was lonely. Yes, it was unjust. Yes, yes, yes. But now as I look back on all these years of pain and suffering and then the blessing of God through Pharaoh, my wife, my children, my rank and my position, I can now see that God was behind every event in my life and I am right where God has always planned for me to be. Remember when I told you, when I first revealed myself to you, not to become distressed because you sold me in Egypt, for God sent me ahead of you to preserve it, to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. I take no credit. I was and I remain to be clay in the hands of the master potter. My life's never been my own. I've sought by faith to serve God Yahweh in the land of the many gods. And now I look back and He has His hands on me every step of the way. I could hardly even dream of being in a better place, the place of God, for me in His plan of redemption. And He's done that by designing it through our father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now me. In the years to come, it will be Messiah. There's a plan that God has, and I'm part of the plan. And I know it. Boy, that's the one thing we hunger for. We get up in the morning and we want to know, are we in the right place with the right God at the right time with the right gifts? And are we going to bring the right blessing so that any day we say, that should be our prayer every morning. Joseph says, I'm the right man in the right place on the right morning with the right gifts because I'm in the place of God. Jesus understood the place of God for His life, for in the beginning of His life, a righteous Jew named Simeon came to the temple to bless Jesus when He was just 8 years old. And his blessing consisted of the following words to Mary. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul. John the Baptist said to the disciples upon seeing Jesus
at the beginning of his ministry, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and understood that his cousin was in the place of God. Jesus understood the place of God just before the triumphal entry. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And then in the garden, while speaking with his father the night before his death, he understood the place of God. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Not my will, but your will be done." When Jesus was on the cross, he understood the place of God, for he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And then he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Finally, the perfect place of God. "And you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, the saving of many lives." Behind all the events, the human plans recounted in the story of Joseph, lies the unchangeable plan of God. It was a good plan from the beginning for Joseph as it was for Jesus. For the plan of God for his life was clearly reviewed by our risen Lord to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus when he said, and I always love this passage in Luke. He says to the two disciples, the risen Lord, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations." I'm here. I've been part of prophecy. I'm here to offer forgiveness of all the sins of all the nations. Certainly in the place of God. And Joseph then spoke kindly to them, "Don't be afraid. I'll provide for you and your family and your children," reflecting the character of God, who is the God of all comfort. Now comes the end of the life of Joseph in verses 22 through 26. Joseph stays in Egypt along with his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children, also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will surely come to you and aid, come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid. Then you must carry my bones up from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110. And after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. You remember, he was born in 1905, died in 1815 B.C. He was in the 12th dynasty, the middle dynasty, the strong middle dynasty of Egypt. And he, after he came out of prison, he served Pharaoh for some 80 years. But before he dies, he promises them, "Please take me to the promised land and know that even after I die, the great deliverer will come and take you where he promised he would take you." And then he dies. And as I said earlier, it'll all be carried out. They will take his bones there, but it'll be 400 years later by the hand of Joshua. Let me just review this, and we're finished this morning in the life of Joseph. Joseph was a man of faith, an image of Christ. He was a man of faith. We first saw his faith in God when he shared the dreams to his family. We saw the faith in God expressed when Potiphar's wife sought to seduce him, and he cried out, "How can I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" We saw his faith in the prison with the two prisoners, and then before Pharaoh when they interpreted the dreams. His faith was again expressed in the naming of his children, Manasseh. "It is because God has made me forget all my troubles." And then in the name of Ephraim, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." He confessed his relationship with the only living God before his brothers at their first meeting. And then he made himself known to them after their second journey to Egypt. "I am your brother, Joseph. It was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For God sent me ahead of you to preserve you, a remnant on earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. God made me father to Pharaoh and lord of his entire household and ruler of all of Egypt." He confessed to his father, Jacob, on his deathbed that his sons were gifts from God. He told his brothers, after their father's death that they have nothing to fear, for am I not in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And finally, in his own deathbed, Joseph entrusted his brothers into the hands of God to take them all up with their families into the promised land. Hebrews 11 says this about Joseph. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. Joseph was in the image of Christ. Over and over again, we saw the life of Joseph foreshadowing the life of Messiah to come, Jesus, the Son of God. We saw how both men were loved by their fathers, shepherds of their father's sheep, sent by their father to their brothers, but were hated by them and sought to kill them. Both sought to kill them. Both men spent time in Egypt. Both were sold for the price of a slave. Both were bound in chains. Both were tempted. Both were falsely accused. Both were placed with other prisoners, of which one was saved and the other was lost. And both began their ministry at the age of 30. Both men were exalted by God after a season of suffering and forgave those who harmed them. And finally, both men were sent by God to save many lives and understood that God turned evil into good. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now Joseph were all called by God to become clay in the hands of the master sculptor. He molded them and then placed them in the fire of suffering and evil to become vessels that would carry the message of love and salvation, not only for their own lives, but those of their family and the surrounding nations in their generation, and then into one's generations to come. As these men and women were called out in their generation, so we are called out in our generation to place our faith in Jesus Christ and understand that he can take what has been evil in our lives and turn it into good and to the saving of many lives. We can all review our lives. We all got a black and white tape of what it was all about and how harmful it was and how painful it was. I think I used to sell my tapes. If you didn't have a bad background, I sold you my tape and you could kind of make it your life. We don't have to do that anymore. God takes those backgrounds, those evil backgrounds, and he brings life, he brings good, he brings redemption, he brings mercy, he brings salvation to you, to others, by his Spirit. As Joseph was brought into the land by God's hand to provide bread for those who were in a physical famine, so God sent his son Jesus into the world in order to bring bread and alleviate spiritual famine in our lives. I'd like the ushers to come forward now as I read this beautiful phrase from the Lord. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. I tell you the truth, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. I am the living bread that came down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this incredible demonstration through the life of Joseph, of how you sent your son to do the same thing for us in a world that is absolutely caught up in a spiritual famine. And thank you for us who have now believed in you, that you're the bread of life, and were willing to die on the cross for us. Thank you so much that we have in this freedom now to take this bread in remembrance of that death and the fact that you're going to come again and we'll all be with you. Sins forgiven, and your promise, your very words, will all be fulfilled as they one day will be in Israel, so one day in our lives, in our eternal kingdom with you. So thank you for dying on the cross. And we now take this as a memorial to that wonderful act of love. In Jesus' name, amen.